what I think is a very neglected portion of the Gospels, in the Transfiguration. There's something of a mystery about it, and in many ways it is not often preached upon. And I want to endeavour to do that this evening for your edification. And I want to, first of all, give you the setting. I've kind of done that in my preamble to the reading. But the scriptures tell us very explicitly, and after 6 days. Now, if you just jumped into chapter 9, you'd say, 6 days after what? And that's why you've got to go back into chapter 8 and find where the link is. It's 6 days after Peter's great confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so this transfiguration is by the Holy Spirit. Each of the Gospel writers tell us this. One Gospel writer says 8 days. And of course the critics have a field day. They think in their pride, their arrogance. And there's no such issue. It's simply that that Gospel writer counts the day of the confession and the day of the transfiguration, making it 8 days instead of six. Six are the days in between. And so it's straightforward. But the Holy Spirit is very careful in each of the Gospels to link the transfiguration to that confession. Each of them says after, 6 days after, or 8 days after that great event. And so there is a particular context in which this wonderful event takes place. And what has transpired in that event of 6 days previous, as I've said, is not just Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ that's been revealed to him by God, because there was nothing about Christ that is physically about Christ that one would have looked and known that he was the Christ or that he was the Son of God, where he had veiled his majesty and his glory as the eternal God when he took upon him the form of a servant and the likeness of human flesh. But the disciples, though they've grasped that by the grace of God, they have not yet truly understood the nature of Messiah's mission. The disciples are still looking for a political deliverer, one who will drive out the Romans and set up an earthly kingdom, and where they will have glory and priority and privilege and power seated with the Lord Jesus Christ, they think, on this earthly throne over an earthly kingdom, and the Romans banished. And so Jesus, having listened to that confession of Peter, then says to him, yes, as Matthew tells us, gives us the fuller account, that God has revealed this to you. And then in verse 31 of Mark chapter 8, in that context he says, and he began to teach them. Now he's been teaching them this for a while, but then he hasn't dropped. They can't get around their prejudice and their preconceived wrong notions that they've been nurtured in. Judaism at the time of Jesus had in many ways lost its way. And they were expecting this political Messiah, this political deliverer. And even the disciples had that mistaken notion. And Jesus, very particularly at this point then, says, he's in effect saying to them, yes, I am the Christ. You have believed in me as the promised Messiah. And as the promised Messiah, I am the Son of God. But he says, as the Son of Man, I will suffer many things. I will be killed and afflicted and rejected and rise again. And Peter rebukes him. Peter wants to hinder this. Peter doesn't want to hear about a suffering Messiah. He doesn't want to hear about a Messiah who will be killed and rejected and put to death. And Jesus also tells them that not only is this the nature of Messiah's mission, but the nature of true discipleship is not to sit in that sense with power and glory and majesty with him, but it's whoever will come after me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And he's saying to the disciples, it's going to be very different than you anticipate. And so with that particular ministry in their hearts and in their minds, and with the Lord Jesus also burdened down, because this is the watershed, this is now Jesus' journey, last journey to the cross, to offer up himself a ransom for the men. And so the Lord Jesus burdened with what lies before him, the reality of the fullness of the hour that has now come, where he's going to set his face toward Jerusalem, to lay down his life, that sacrifice for sins. The Lord is burdened with that. And it is pressed upon the minds and the hearts of the disciples that that's going to happen to them and what it will mean for them to be his true disciples. That they too will be rejected and persecuted. And so with the burden and significance of that, he withdraws from the bustle of life with these three disciples, Peter, James and John, his closest companions. And he draws aside that he might be with them, that they might be alone and together on the mountain to pray. And I want to say to you, even there, what an example. We need to draw aside every day, and especially on the Lord's Day. But that day has been designed for this purpose, that we might withdraw from the things of life, the pressing things, family things, economic issues, work issues, and seek the face of God. And the Lord is seeking to do that for his own soul and for the nurture, the spiritual nurture of these three close companions. And so you can understand as they go to the mountain to pray, there's a great burden upon the Lord. And there's great perplexity and confusion in the hearts of these three disciples. They're not fully understanding and grasping this Messiah who'll be put to death. And then we have the account of, that's the setting, then we have the account of what happens. It is very simply presented to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And he was transfigured before them, verse 2. And what was his transfiguration? That his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so that no fuller on earth can white them. The other gospel tells us, bright as the noonday sun. There was a radiance and a splendor and the glory and the majesty that enveloped the Lord Jesus Christ on that scene on the mountain. And it's nighttime, the other gospel writer tells us. So you get the setting here and the detail of what's happening as they meet in darkness, as they pray. And the disciples are overcome with tiredness and sleep, and they're not really there for the Lord Jesus. And then he's transfigured before them. And Elijah and Moses appear. They're glorified saints. And the glory and the majesty, the outshining of the splendor of the one who is the Son of God, transpires before them. What a wonderful, wonderful experience. But we want to focus tonight on two things. First of all, we want to look at the significance of the transfiguration for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we want to look secondly at the significance of the transfiguration for these disciples and by implication for us, the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ in every day and generation and point of time. So what was the significance of this event set when it was set, in the context that it's set, and this wonderful manifestation of the eternal glory of the Son of God on the mountain? What was the significance of this for the Lord Jesus Christ? It was threefold. Essentially and primarily, it was an assistance to the Lord in answer to his prayer. The Lord Jesus, burdened with his near death, with his coming to the point to which he had been appointed from all eternity, to the place of sacrifice, where he will freely offer up himself in obedience to the will of the Father to redeem that people that were chosen of God in eternity and gifted to Christ in eternity, and which in the fullness of time God sent him forth to be born of the Virgin, to be born under the law, that he might redeem that people. But it's beginning, if you like, in his humanity to come upon him with a great burden, what it will mean to be the Lamb slain. What it will mean for him, and I preached on this in August, what it would mean for him to take the cup of God's wrath. A cup of wrath of God, a holy and just God against the sins of his people. And that cup of God's wrath would be undiluted with mercy when the Lord Jesus, the beloved Son of God, would drink of that cup at the place called Calvary. And so he's on the mountain praying to the Father. And most commentators believe that the prayer that he's praying is grounded in Isaiah chapter 42. Where, speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Isaiah does, God speaks in chapter 42 and he says concerning this coming Messiah who's promised, "Behold, look, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. And he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not feel, nor be discouraged, till I have set judgment in the earth. And the isles shall wait for his law. It's speaking about the work of Messiah, God's elect, God's chosen one, the one who will come to bear that judgment of God against sin. But in that prophetic passage, that God reveals to us that in that work that the Son, the elect one, will come to accomplish for his people, that the Father says, I pledge to uphold him in that work. And so the commentators believe that upon that mountain, the Lord Jesus is resting upon that promise. And he's praying to the Father, that the Father might uphold him in that which he now faces, that which he's now going to endure, to bring judgment upon the sins of his people. What a mystery. The servant of Jehovah, who is the eternal God, upheld by Jehovah. Now, in what way does the Lord uphold him in answer to the cries and prayers of his heart? Well, firstly, God upholds him by giving to the Lord Jesus upon the Mount of Transfiguration a preview, a guarantee, a pledge, a down payment of his coming glory. When the Lord Jesus leaves the upper room, just a little later they'll go to the upper room, he'll minister to the disciples, he'll leave that upper room, and he'll pray that great high priestly prayer. And you will recall that great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ is, Father, glorify thou now me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. The Lord Jesus is longing for the glory that was his eternally in the bosom of the Father. And he knows that if he leaves the upper room and heads down the Kidron Valley to go to Gethsemane and then on to the cross, that he's going back to glory. He's going to be reunited in the bosom of the Father. And he longs for that. And the Father is saying to him here and revealing to him, my son, you will come through this sacrifice. This rejection of man, this wrath of God that will be expended upon you, and you will be glorified at my right hand. Peter expounds this for us in his second epistle in chapter 1 and verses 16 to 18. And Peter states that on that mountain, Jesus, he received glory and honor from God the Father. That's a commentary on the Transfiguration. Peter was there and he says, and we saw him, and he, the Lord Jesus, was receiving from the Father that glory and that honor that was his eternally, and it was given to him afresh in that momentary experience of Transfiguration to encourage him and to uphold him as he set himself to go to the place of crucifixion. Christ had relinquished that glory for the purpose of redemption. He was still eternally God, and in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. But for the purpose of redemption, he veiled that glory by taking to himself our likeness. And yet because he is eternally God, he yearns for that manifestation of his own glory in the Father's presence. God is saying to his son in his transfiguration, though my son, you must die in agony and shame, according to the covenant of redemption, and to accomplish the redemption of that people that I've chosen and gifted to you, I give you this guarantee. You will rise again. You can see how the resurrection, this little incident closes with the Lord Jesus saying, say nothing till I've risen again. And that assurance that he would rise, that death would not hold him. We've been singing it there from the Psalms. It wouldn't hold him. And the Father is saying to him, reassuring the Son, death will not hold you. But you will return in glory to me. And the Father would give to him that name which is above every name, on account of his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that glory was in the Mount of Transfiguration momentary. It was for that purpose, to uphold and to strengthen the Son. The disciples don't get it again. Peter wants to hold on to it. Lord, we'll build booths, one for you and one for Elijah. He wants to hold on to the moment. He wants that glory to remain, but that glory cannot remain on the mountain, because he must go to the Mount Calvary in order that he might return in eternal glory to be the Redeemer and Savior of his people. And here again we have the disciples, and Peter in particular in his confusion, really been a hindrance to that great plan, because he still doesn't perceive that this Christ must suffer and die. It was but a glimpse of the coming glory of Christ that was his eternally and would be his eternally again when he would be enthroned and coronated following the resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand. And secondly, it is the Father not only granting to him that assurance, that pledge of a return to glory, but by granting to him an insight into the present sympathy of glorified saints. Moses and Elijah appeared with them, and they were talking with Jesus. The Lord Jesus had no one on earth who could truly sympathize with him in all that he was facing. He brings these closest disciples that they might pray with him, and they fall asleep. And they don't comprehend, they don't understand all that the Savior, the Christ in whom they believe, the Son of God, that he's now enduring as he faces Calvary. And so God, in his grace to uphold his Son, grants to him these two glorified saints to come. And the other gospel, Luke, tells us in chapter 9 and verse 31 that conversation they have with the Lord Jesus is concerning his departure. His departure from the world via the cross. They're speaking with the Lord Jesus about his sufferings upon the cross, about that work that he's going to accomplish on behalf of his people. And Elijah and Moses, as glorified saints on that mountain, know that they have been glorified on the basis of the cross work of Christ, that he's going to give his life for them. He's going to atone for their sins and for the sins of all the believers under the old covenant and for the sins of all his people under the new covenant. But there's none like these two glorified saints to know that on that grounds they're glorified. So they're encouraging him. We don't know the record of that conversation, but we have given an insight. It is about his sufferings and death upon the cross that they speak to the Lord Jesus about. They're ministering to him about that which he faces, that which he will endure upon the cross of Calvary. They now know the reality of what they prefigured. Moses and the law pointed to Christ, but only faintly did he see the fullness of what it would mean. And Elijah, who embodies the prophetic ministries of the whole of the Old Testament, they were signposts to the Lord Jesus Christ. They spoke of him, but they could only faintly grasp by faith this one in whom they trusted, this one in whom they believed. They looked for that Redeemer who was Jesus Christ, but now they've seen the fullness of it, for they're in heaven. And they knew that this coming death was the death of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth for his people. And they knew something of what it would mean for the Lord Jesus Christ to actually purge away their sins and the sins of all his people. And they're ministering to him. They're speaking to him of this sacrifice, of this purging, of this propitiating of the wrath of God, of this expiation of the sins of his people. And he upholds them through that ministry. But thirdly, for the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not just the Father giving him this guarantee of his return to glory. It is not just giving him the ministry of these two glorified saints. But thirdly, the Lord upholds him and ministers to him by declaring again on this mountain his filial delight and approval in his Son and in his obedience and work on behalf of his people. On three occasions, God utters those words, "This is my beloved Son." Each of them are a particular point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were always at times of particular crises. As Jesus begins his ministry, as he comes out of the temptations, and now here, as he faces that last step of obedience, even the obedience that will take him to the cross and the awful death of that cross, and here the Lord declares, "You are my beloved Son. Hear him." Here is the Son of God about to embark on that final act of obedience. And the Father God wants him to know that you are my beloved. You are the delight of my bosom. And as he willingly submits to the eternal will of the Father, to be the Redeemer of his people, and to accomplish their redemption through his sacrifice upon the cross, the Father speaks audibly to him in the hearing of those gathered upon the mountain. So that is the significance of this event for the Lord, the Father upholding in response to the prayer of the Lord Jesus as he faces his death upon the cross, and he does so in this threefold way. But I want us to think secondly this evening about the significance of this event for the disciples and by implication for us. And it was designed by the Father to give to those disciples and to us a visible and audible demonstration of the uniqueness of Christ's person, calculated to cause them and us to hear him, and to hear him in all that he had to say. He's taken them back to the confession that Peter made. You believed in this Jesus as the Christ. You believe he is the Son of God. And he's given to them a glimpse, both visibly and audibly, that he is indeed the Christ. They have believed aright by the grace of God. And that he is indeed the Son of the living God. And so it's about the uniqueness and perfections of the person of Christ, and about the perfection and completion of his redemption that he will accomplish as the Christ on behalf of his people. And he wants them to see it, and he wants them to hear it. And so there upon the mountain for the disciples, the Lord, the Father God, lifts the corner of the veil of Christ's humanity. That which veils his glory as the eternal God. John speaks of it in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Speaking about the mountain. They saw his glory. The Father gave to them that insight, lifting somehow mysteriously and divinely the corner of that veil of humanity that masked and veiled his glory as the eternal Son, and allowed those disciples to see the fullness of that glory for a moment. Saying to them, yes, he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Behold him in his glory. In the transfiguration. Peter, we're not going to hold him there. He must go to the cross and return to that glory eternally that was his eternally. And we've already looked at Peter also speaking of this event in his second letter. We were there on the holy mountain. We saw his majesty and honor and glory as the Father revealed it to him and to us. His countenance physically altered. Displaying the splendor and the majesty that was his as the eternal God. This is about the person, the uniqueness. Well, this is God manifest in the flesh. This is the creator of all things dwelling among you in human flesh for the purpose of the accomplishment of redemption. This was not a reflected glory as the moon reflects the glory and light of the sun. This was the inherent glory of Christ as the eternal Son. And they were given to see it. That they might be reaffirmed in their faith. That they might be reaffirmed in their belief. And they were going to need that because even as he goes to the cross, they forsake him and flee. It doesn't fully accomplish that, but after the resurrection. And as the Lord Jesus comes and speaks to them and shows them the things that must happen to him from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, their understanding is opened. And it all falls into place. We saw the glory. yet we doubt it. And that's why Peter says, interestingly, I have a little aside here. For those who look for signs and look for the supernatural, we'll only believe if we could see. And Peter says, we were on the mountain and we saw. But you have a more sure word of prophecy, the written word of God. That's all we need. It is all sufficient. This demand in modern day so-called evangelism for signs and wonders and gifts that have passed and are dead and closed in the purpose of God. We have a more sure word, the living word, inscripturated, the word of our God. And John chapter 1 and verse 12 and 14 again is the best commentary on the significance of this event for the disciples. And that passage in 2 Peter. Because they were given to see and to know that this is the Son of God. This is the promised Messiah. This is the Christ, the great Redeemer. Even though it say it hasn't fully grasped upon their minds the manner by which he will redeem them. But God was showing to them the one who will go to the cross. The one whom you will see humiliated and rejected and stripped and beaten and flogged and nailed to a cross and a crown of thorns are put upon his head. And you will observe as the wrath of God falls upon him and as the wrath of God is expended to the satisfaction of a holy and just God is poured out upon the beloved Son of God in the place of sacrifice that they might know and believe he is the Christ. Though you see him as a curse of God because he's upon a tree, believe in him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And see him not only there as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man, accomplishing the redemption of his people, taking their sins and taking their place and dying their death that he might purge their sin, that he might turn away the wrath of God and that he might accomplish that for which he was appointed from all eternity. You see, the completion and sufficiency of his work is bound up in who he is. He is the Christ. He's the eternal God. He's the eternal God manifest in the flesh. And only the God-man can accomplish that work of redemption. But not only was it a visual confirmation, but secondly and finally, it was an audible demonstration of his position. And that again is seen the appearance of Moses and Elijah. These two were expected, as we read here, connected with the return or the coming of Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. And their appearance here on the mountain underlines the messianic role of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that that new promised age of the new covenant, of the kingdom of God being established, is about to dawn in all its fullness through the death of Christ at Calvary. Moses and Elijah represented the whole of the Old Testament. Moses was the great lawkeeper, the prophet of the law. And Elijah was the embodiment of the whole prophetic era of the Old Testament. Now, we can't grasp the significance of this, but Peter, James and John did. They were Jews. And still to this day, every Jewish child is, from they're able to talk, they're learning of Moses, the great prophet. They're learning of Elijah, the embodiment of all the prophets. And they still look for the coming of Elijah. Because they're still looking for the coming of Messiah. And Jesus goes on to say in that passage, if you believe it, he's already come. And here they are on the mountain to signify that all that they foreshadowed and all that they spoke as the prophets of God, Moses in the law and Elijah and all his contemporaries and all his colleagues throughout the prophetic era, they all spoke of Christ. They all spoke and pointed to the coming of the Son of God as the Redeemer of his people, as the Christ, the Lamb to be slain. That behind every type and every shadow and every sacrifice and every utterance of the Old Testament scriptures was Christ and him crucified. The Old Testament scriptures are soaked in blood, for they pointed to the one final complete sacrifice for sins, whatever. And the Father is saying to them, with their dullness and slowness of heart, trying to hinder the inception of the new covenant through the sufferings of Messiah and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was saying to him on that mountain, and don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. He was saying, you've revered Moses and you've upheld Elijah. They spoke of me. I am here to bring in this messianic age. I am the fulfillment of all their types and shadows and prophecies. So in a sense, he's saying, forget Moses and forget Elijah. I'm not saying there's a unity between the old and the new. The Old Testament scriptures speak of Christ. But what he's saying is you need to focus on Christ. That's what he's saying. He is the one of whom they spoke. He is the one of whom they pointed. He is the embodiment, the fulfillment. He is the Messiah. And he is going to suffer and die. And you must believe in him as the one of whom Moses and Elijah and the prophets spoke. And you must continue to believe, though he sheds his blood, for their message was the message of the shedding of blood, without which there is no remission. And then he says to them, hear him. Moses himself said that. He said, God will raise up another prophet like unto me. Him ye must hear. And that's just been fulfilled here. God is saying to his disciples and saying to us, to all who would believe in him, you must hear Jesus. Jesus, when he speaks of his suffering and death, Jesus, when he speaks of discipleship and cross-bearing and self-denial and obedience unto the end for all who would believe in him. And the challenge comes to us tonight as we are brought to focus upon the glories of Christ's person and the all-sufficiency of his work and the glory of that work for us who believe. We must hear him. Because when that Shekinah glory disappeared, there's that little phrase, they saw Jesus only. It's all about him. And our living as disciples must be all about him. We must see him. We must hear him. We must hearken to his voice. We must obey every command and every precept. There are those who want easy believism. They want a passport to heaven. And they don't want the cross. And they don't want to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks. They don't want to listen to his word that calls them to holiness. But this is a message to us. We have to listen to him in all that he says as the Christ, the Son of God. So let me ask you tonight, are you listening to Jesus only? Is he your supreme delight? Do you by faith see that glory that was momentarily revealed on the mountain and that will be eternally revealed when we see his face? And maybe you're here tonight and you're not saved. You need to look to Jesus. You need to hear his voice when he calls to you and says, you are a sinner in my sight. You must hear him in that. The world doesn't want to hear that. Don't mention the sin word. When you get people in under the word of God, utter folly. Jesus says that all have sinned. And when he calls you to repentance and to faith in him, you must hear him or perish eternally. For he is the only mediator. He is the only way to God. And if you will not hear him, and if you will not look to him alone by faith, repenting of your sins and submitting to his lordship in your life, you cannot be saved. And you will perish eternally. But oh, that you'd hear him tonight, unbeliever. Oh, that you'd hear him tonight, believer. And that you might walk with this glorious Lord Jesus all of your days. Amen. Let's stand in a moment as we pray.